Like I said before, I'll reiterate again, this is such an important message that the Lord in his sovereignty has afforded it to be for us to hear two sermons on the same text from two different preachers. So in light of this whole two number, here are several different quotes from two different Martins, okay? Two different Martins, historically speaking. Number one, Martin Luther, Protestant reformer from the 1500s. He said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." Got that one? Got to think about that one for a moment. Another Martin Lloyd-Jones, minister from the 1900s. "Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. The ultimate test of the Christian life is the amount of time we give to prayer. The greatest thing we ever do is pray." So in our text, God, through Paul, is shifting gears a little bit. So far, if you've been walking with us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, particularly, Paul has particularly been giving instructions to Timothy, okay, specifically to him, personal instructions to Timothy. But now he's shifting gears a bit and broadening the scope to include the church as a whole, the church in Ephesus, the church that Timothy is serving, where he is stationed. So if you look ahead, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I remind you of a central reason of why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. This is important to keep in mind because we're going to come across a lot of instructions. Why did he write this letter? Okay, we need to constantly return back to this. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 gives us one of the primary, what I believe is the primary reason of why he wrote this letter. "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions, all of these instructions in this letter, so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. As God's people gather together, as the church, as the assembly, as the congregation," that's what church means, it means assembly, "as we gather together as the church, how should we conduct ourselves in the church? What should we focus on? How should we live? How should we order our lives, our services, our ministry, our love for the community? How should we order ourselves in accordance with God's word?" God, through Paul, is speaking to Timothy to answer that very question. How should the church conduct ourselves? How should we be ordered, rightly ordered in the church? And if you've read ahead in this letter, hope you have. I hope you've read through this a couple of times. If not, it's a good be soaking in this letter as we spend time here. But you see that there are many things that Paul addresses here. He addresses the importance of staying, guarding against false doctrine, right, refuting false doctrine. He addresses the roles of men and women in the church. He addresses the qualifications of both pastors and deacons. He addresses the issue of being well-nourished in the truth of Scripture. That's chapter 4. He talks about the importance of caring for those in need. This is chapter 5. Talks about honoring those in authority over us, also chapter 5. Chapter 6, guarding against greed or the love of money. So I hope you see all of these are very relevant issues for today, for the church body today. But in the midst of all the different things that Paul says, God through Paul says, right here in chapter 2, verse 1, "I urge then, first of all," firstly, the main thing, the first thing that I want to stress, the first thing that I want to make sure that you have in order is your prayer life. Yeah, your personal prayer life, yeah, what you personally do at home. But keep in mind, this is concerning the corporate gathering of the church, the corporate prayer life of us as a church. What does God say about how we should prioritize prayer? So, what we're going to do, we're going to look at 5 points to ponder this priority of prayer. Number one, the scope of prayer. Number two, the focus of prayer. Number three, the purpose of prayer. Number four, the reason of prayer. And then fifthly and lastly, the foundation of prayer. All right? Number one, the scope of prayer. We find this in verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. "I urge them, I exhort them." This isn't just a suggestion. All right? "I think you should, you know, if you want to." No, "I urge you, I exhort you, I strongly desire for you, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people." In other words, what is he saying? "I urge then that all kinds of prayers be made for all kinds of people." That's what he's saying. What's the scope of our prayers? Okay, it doesn't just say pray for your family. It doesn't just say pray for your church family. It says pray for all people. It doesn't just say pray for people you like. Pray for your friends. Pray for all people. Okay? So the scope of our prayers, yes, you can kind of think of the concentric circles. Begin with your own household. Love and serve your own household. Pray for your own household, your extended family. Right? There's wisdom to that. And then pray for your church family, your community, the state you live in, the country you live in, the world. Right? There's wisdom to do that. But understand, it's not just for yourself. It's not just for your spouse. It's not just for your kids. Pray for all people, all kinds of different prayers for all kinds of different people in particular. So that's the scope of prayer. Okay? It's for everyone. Pray for everyone. Pray for all people. That's the scope of prayer. But then there's also a more narrow focus, as you see in verse 2. So pray for all people, but particularly pray for, verse 2, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So we see a more narrow focus of the prayer here. Now, think about this for a moment. Those in authority, whether it be in church or the government or county board of supervisors, the governor, the president, those in authority, and in a sense, everybody has some degree of authority, right, to one degree or another. But here's the point. The higher up you are in terms of the level of authority you have, the more public and prominent your level of authority, typically, and this is just a general observation of life, typically that person, that individual, you yourself, will be underneath more scrutiny. More criticism will be thrown your way the higher up you are. Okay, it's easy, you think about it in the corporate world, everybody always complains about how rich the billionaires are, right, the top guy, but it's maybe a little harder to complain against your immediate supervisor who might be along the same lines of you. You might empathize with them a little bit more. The more removed somebody is from authority, the more likely you are in general to criticize them, to complain against them. Okay, just a general observation in life. It's not true all the time, just general observation. But the point is, a wonderful adage that I heard from my biblical worldview professor in college. He said this, and I've shared it before. You may have heard me say this before. But he said, before you criticize anyone, pray for them twice. And there is so much wisdom to be heard in that statement, brothers and sisters. Before you criticize anyone, pray for them twice. And whereas our gut reaction, just think about your own life, whereas your gut reaction might be to complain or criticize those in authority over you, what God is instructing us is for our gut reaction, our first inclination, our knee-jerk reaction should be, instead of criticizing and complaining firstly and supremely and most importantly, but to pray for our leaders, to pray for those in authority above us, pray for kings and all those in authority. And notice particularly what it says. It says pray for kings and all those in authority. It doesn't just say pray for those that you voted for. Pray for the king who's governing in the way that you like. Pray for all those in authority that are in your corner. No, pray for all of them, regardless if it's a Democrat or Republican president, regardless if it's a king or a governor you like or don't like. Pray for all in authority. Now, let me get to what we should pray for in a moment, but listen to how what Clement of Rome said, how he prayed for those in authority. Clement of Rome was a man from the 2nd century, and this is what he said, how he put this text into practice. This is his prayer. Grant to them, to the leaders, the kings, the governors, right, so on and so forth, grant to them, Lord, health, peace, harmony, and stability, that they may blamelessly administer the government which you have given them. Lord, direct their plans according to what is good and pleasing in your sight, so that by devoutly administering in peace and gentleness the authority which you have given them, listen to this, that they may experience your mercy. So in other words, kind of making it practical, when we pray for our president, for our governor, for kings, for those in authority all across the world, when we pray for them, not only should we pray for God to work through them, right, to do good things, to be hands of justice, to be hands of peace in whatever context they're serving in, but also that they might personally experience God's mercy and grace and love. Okay, in the one hand, we want the president or the governor or the king to just govern in such a way that they get out of our way so that we can live Christian lives. I'll get to that in just a moment. But they're not just tools to accomplish an end. They're individuals. They're souls. They're people. And we are called to pray for them, not only for God to work through them, but also for God to work in them, in their hearts, that God would save them if they are not a Christian, that if they are Christian, that they would walk in accordance with God's word and draw close to him. Okay? So that's the scope of prayer. It's for all people. A little more narrow focus for kings, especially for those in authority in particular. But then, what's the purpose of our prayers? Why should we pray for those in authority? The purpose. It's in verse 2. Pray for kings, all those in authority, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, sometimes, at least when I read that text, maybe you're doing that yourself, when you read that, you might immediately be drawn towards those first two words, okay? Peaceful and quiet lives. You might neglect or overlook the godliness and holiness component. So when we pray for those in authority, what we want them to do is to govern in such a way that they get out of our way and that they mind their own business so I can mind my own business, right? Well, consider, is the image that God through Paul is describing here, that he's aiming for, that he's wanting to cultivate and encourage, is the image, the picture of you in a remote cabin on 100 acres of land, you know, 2 hours from civilization, you're off the grid, you're living by yourself, you don't want to bother other people, people don't want to bother you. Is that what God through Paul means concerning this peaceful and quiet life? Frankly, I don't think so. Because if you just consider the next two words, godliness and holiness. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to live in that scenario, okay? I'm just saying in general. Is that what we should be longing for deep down? I don't think so. Because consider the word godliness and holiness. When God wants you to live in godliness, he wants you to live according to the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Love, joy, peace, patience, so on and so forth. How do you show these things if you're never interacting with people? Okay, he wants us to live with people in community. And as Jesus said, right, be in the world, but not of the world. Okay, don't retreat and build your little fortress away from all the sinners, all the people who are not Christians. No, live in the world, but don't live of the world. Okay, so he wants us to be godly. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be set apart. He wants us to live distinct lives, set apart lives, so that, and get this, this is wisdom from 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, listen to what God through Peter said there. Live such good lives in your own cabin in the middle of nowhere. No, it says, live such good lives among the pagans, among non-Christians, so that even though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father on the day he visits us. Okay, live in peace, live in quietness, yes and amen, but live in godliness and holiness as well. As one commentator said, what we are seeking is the best of conditions for expanding God's kingdom. Not simply a life where I don't bother anyone and no one bothers me. Right? The best of conditions for expanding God's kingdom. And if you are a why person, this text is right up your alley. If you like asking the why question. Because God gives theology, he gives doctrine, he gives deep reasons for why we should obey this command. Okay, sometimes, right, the classic image of the parent, do this, right? Go put your sink on the, or go put your plate in the sink. Why? Because I said so, right? You fall back on that one a lot, because I said so. Now, we should have that same attitude towards the Lord as, you know, people who submit to our king. At the same time, God does give us reasons throughout Scripture of why we should obey. He gives us sound reasons of why. So, number four, the fourth thing we're looking at concerning prayer, the reason for prayer. Why should we pray? In general, why should we pray for kings, for those in authority? Why should we pray so that we might live peaceful, quiet, godly, holy lives? Why should we do that? Verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I hope you see how astounding this verse and these verses are in particular. Have you ever wondered what makes God happy? What makes God smile? What brings God delight? What does he take pleasure in? Okay, you might take pleasure in the sunset, taking a walk, taking a hike, eating great food, whatever it is. What brings pleasure to the Lord? What does he delight in? Right here, we find the answer. One of the answers. This is good and pleases God our Savior. Praying to the Lord pleases the Lord. And consider this just for a moment. Brief aside. As Christians, one of the defining marks of who is a Christian, what does it mean to be a Christian? A Christian is somebody who asks the question, what pleases you, Lord? I want to please you. What is pleasing to you? How do I live my life in a way that pleases you? That's a defining mark of a Christian, right? Non-Christians don't care about that. But we as Christians, we should ask that question. What pleases you? What honors you? What brings you delight? What causes you to smile? And then living in accordance with that answer that we find from God's word. So let me ask you this. What are a few of the other things you might think about in Scripture that brings God delight? This is some back and forth time. What are some other things that the Lord delights in or takes pleasure in that he loves? Faith? Who said that? What do you mean? Do you know where he said? What are you talking to? Very good, very good. Yep, it's good. That's from Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Stated on the opposite, with faith, it is possible to please God. Very good. What else? What does God take pleasure in, delight in? Praise? Yep, that's basically the whole psalm book. It takes pleasure in our praises. Yep. What else? What pleases God?
Gratitude and giving thanks.
Do you have a verse for that off the top of your head?
It's the will of God. I can't read the exact quote. Give thanks in all things. This is the will of God.
It's 1 Thessalonians, I believe. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Yep. What else? Anything else comes to mind? What does God delight in? What makes him happy? I have a few verses I'm going to share with you. I'm just curious if you know off the top of your head. What else does God delight in, take pleasure in?
Giving.
Giving? Mm-hmm. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Yep. Very good. The Lord loves, right, because that's an extension of God, right? God gives of himself, and so he loves it when we are like him, giving of ourselves to other people. Yep, very good. Here's a few others for you. Matthew 3:17. This is my son whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. What does God delight in? He delights in himself. He delights in his son, in Jesus. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God, we just went over this, remember? We preached the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. God delights in his people, the people he is redeeming. Psalm 51, verses 16, 17, and 19. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. And then verse 19. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. What does God delight in? The sacrifices of the righteous. Which, why do righteous people sacrifice? So that we might have fellowship with God. Okay? Jeremiah 9:23-24. Two more for you. Jeremiah 9:23-24. This is what the Lord says. You might know this verse. This is a great one to memorize. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Last one, Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. As the psalmist talks about, God's anger only lasts for a moment. But his mercy, his love, endures forever. God delights to show mercy. So brothers and sisters, tying it back here to the text, right? In 1 Timothy 2, God takes pleasure when his people pray. God delights when we pray to him. And that's for all kinds of prayer. Keep in mind, right? Chapter 2, verse 1. All the different kinds of prayer. You're confessing to the Lord, praising the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord, asking God for things for yourself and for other people. Even, dare I say, complaining to the Lord. Because in your complaints, you are routing everything to him. And as I've said before, God can handle it. He can handle your complaints. Read Job, read the Psalms in particular. There's so many instances of people complaining to God. And he is patient with them. He receives their prayers. He is kind towards them. He can handle everything we can give him. Because he is God. He is eternal. Okay, so God takes pleasure in our prayers. Why should we pray? Why should we do all this? Because God takes pleasure in it. We not only see what God delights in, we also see what he desires. Okay? What does he desire? Verse 3 and 4. This is good, pleases God our Savior. Verse 4. This is what he wants. Okay? He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God doesn't just want the Jews to be saved. And considering the time then, he doesn't just want those in Rome to be saved. He doesn't just want those in Madrid or in Spain. I don't think it was called Madrid back then. He doesn't just want those in Spain to be saved. Okay? God wants all people to be saved, regardless of skin color, socioeconomic status, your heritage. As one commentator said, Timothy must not let the scope of church prayer and evangelistic concern shrivel to a preferred group of people. These prayers for all people should be extended to all people because why? Because God loves all people from all different backgrounds of life. And this wide net of salvation, right, casting it abroad amongst all people groups, it's seen even further in verses 5 to 7, which is our last point. Number 5, the foundation of prayer. The theological foundation of prayer, verses 5 to 7. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Okay? Does that remind you of anything? There is one God. Where do you hear that in the Old Testament? Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, as it's called. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. For there is one God in heaven. He's exalted, he's righteous, he's perfect. And there is one mediator, there is one person who can mediate that relationship. Okay, God is in heaven, we are on earth. God is exalted in holiness, we are sinful in our wickedness. How on earth can sinful man have fellowship with God? How can we interact with him? How can we receive blessings from him? How is that possible? There's only one way that that's possible. The one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Who is Jesus? Okay? He's Christ, he is the Lord, he is God, he is eternal. He is Christ the Lord, right? This is who Jesus is, but he's also man. He is truly God, truly man. That is quintessential Christological doctrine. Okay? If you deny either of those, if you just say he was God, but he didn't really come as a man, he was just a kind of a ghost figure, that's heresy. If you say, no, he was just a good man, good qualities, but he wasn't actually God himself, that's also heresy. The God-man, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, the man. That's who he is. What did he do? Verse 6. He gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to the proper time. What does the word ransom mean? We don't use that a whole lot today. Sometimes, perhaps when you're thinking about a hostage situation. But ransom simply means and connotes an exchange that is happening. Okay? So Jesus gave himself up. He paid the price of his precious life in exchange for what? A people that would be his very own. A people that would be saved from sin, saved from death. Listen to Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us, which is the verb form for ransom, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Okay? It's that divine exchange which you can never exhaust. His perfection, his perfect life, lived the perfect life we should have lived, died the death we should have died. It's that great exchange that took place. He laid down his life, gave himself as a ransom for all people. And let me highlight this for you, brothers and sisters, tying it back to prayer in particular. We are called to pray for all people, for all kinds of people, for all those in authority, for all kinds of people, for all people. Why? Because it stems from the very heart of God. Because Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. And the reason that we pray for all people is because God cares for all people. I hope you see that connection there. Okay, this is, again, a great text that explains why we should obey and why God gives certain commands. We pray for all people because God cares for all people. This is the theological foundation of prayer. Last verse, verse 7. For this purpose, what purpose? For the purpose of salvation of souls, for the purpose of equipping and encouraging, strengthening the church. For this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Paul was a herald. Many titles you could ascribe to him. He was a herald. He was one who announced news. That's what a herald is. He was an apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle, technically speaking, is one who met the risen Lord. He met Jesus personally and was personally commissioned by Jesus. Okay, set apart, sent by Jesus. And then lastly, he was a teacher. He was a true and faithful one, instructing people, particularly who? Particularly the Gentiles. Instructing them in Christian doctrine, Christian truth, but also in Christian living, in faithfulness, how to live faithfully in the Lord. And we see all of these three titles coming to play here in this text, verses 1 to 7. He is a teacher. He's teaching doctrine here. He's teaching the gospel. He's teaching doctrine. He's heralding the good news. He just did a quick little summary of the gospel, right? Talking about Christ, who he is, but also what he did. We see aspect of him being an apostle. He was appointed. He was set apart as one. I was appointed, right? Verse 7. For this purpose, I was appointed as a herald and an apostle by the Lord Jesus himself. And why? Well, in particular from this text, so that the church might pray. So the church might prioritize prayer. Brothers and sisters, all of this is within the context of God ordering his church as he sees fit. This is crucial to keep in mind and remember, particularly as we look at verses 8, 9, 11, and following. Okay? It's about God ordering his church. And of the many things that we as a church ought to give attention to, serious attention to, what we do need to do is devote ourselves to prayer. Prioritize prayer. And understand what I mean by that. I'm not just saying we need to pray more. Yeah, you can always argue that. There's always room for more prayer. That is a necessary component, but it's also about praying better when you think about it. Okay, if there's marital conflict going on, sometimes the counselor's suggestion, maybe always, is more communication, right? Talk more. That could be warranted, but if that talking more just entails yelling more, screaming more, never hearing each other, that's not really a solution, right? Yeah, maybe talk more, but also talk better. Communicate better. So it is similarly with the Lord. Yeah, we should talk to God more, but also let's talk to him better. Pray more biblical prayers. Pray things that are his priorities. And when you see in this text, what is God's priority? What is the overwhelming emphasis of these prayers? Did you catch it? It's pretty evident when you read it through. The overwhelming emphasis is the salvation of souls and growing in godliness. And as we conclude, let me just ask you this. Consider your own prayer life, our own corporate prayer life as a church. What is it that we pray for? Now understand, okay, Philippians 4, bring everything to the Lord in prayer, okay? Everything, all your requests, all your supplications, all your worries, all your anxieties, all your fears, bring everything to God in prayer, yes and amen, okay? But consider this for a moment in light of this text. What is it that we're praying for? Be more specific. When's the last time that you actually prayed somebody would be saved? That a lost person you know would be saved. That they would come to a saving knowledge of the gospel. That God would rescue them, that he would open their eyes to the truth, that they would give their lives to the Lord, that they would live for him. When's the last time you prayed that for somebody? It's kind of a rhetorical question, right? Think about that in your own life. When's the last time you prayed for somebody to live a godly, holy life? When do you pray for that? Is that a priority in your prayers? Again, you have to understand my heart and understand what I'm saying and what God is saying in his word. It is absolutely good and proper to pray for physical health, all right? Pray for this appointment that's coming up. Pray for my back that's hurting. Yes and amen, okay? But my encouragement to you, and I end with this, my encouragement to us all is that in our prayers, as we pray for one another, as we pray for others, for our neighbors, for our leaders, as we do this, let us have an eye that is aimed toward, that is looking towards their personal salvation and their personal growth in godliness. Consider 3 John verse 2. You might think, what value is there in anything from 3 John? 3 John 2. Did any of y'all like apple cider vinegar, perchance? You know that Bragg apple cider vinegar bottle? It's kind of probably the most famous brand that you can buy at the store. It's that red label. in white font. So on that bottle, if you've ever looked at it or turned it around enough, they have the Jesus fish symbol, and in the middle of that, at least last time I looked, there's 3 John 2, the verse reference. What does 3 John 2 say? Let me read it to you. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health, and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Which is kind of interesting verse there. I want you to have good physical health, but I want you to have good physical health in correlation to, and in addition to, your soul doing well, your soul being healthy. I think that's apt, you know, to read from a apple cider vinegar if you take that shot or whatever to do get your health benefits in, right? Have good physical health, yes and amen, but also may your soul be doing well. May your soul be healthy in the Lord. So brothers and sisters, may we as a church, may we prioritize prayer. Okay, prioritize prayer. Pray more, absolutely, but let's pray better. How should we pray better? Consider what was stressed in 1 Timothy. Salvation of souls and for godliness and holiness to be able to be lived out in daily lives. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Let us close in prayer, it's most fitting, and then we will conclude with our doxology and then a final benediction. Thank you, Jesus, for these clear, straightforward reminders of what it is that you want us as a church to do and who you want us to be. We know in your word that you call us to pray for all people, to pray for our leaders, and in particular, at least from this text, you want us to do so in correlation to salvation. In the midst of all the different things we should rightly pray for, may we not forget the vital, central need that the lost need to be saved. In the midst of our own prayers for one another, for good jobs, good health, good relationships, may we not forget the central, important need of us living godly, holy lives before one another, before you, and before the world. Give us a heart that cares for these eternal issues. As we pray for all of these things, as 3 John is a great example of it, may we be avid and faithful in praying for one another, our physical concerns, but may we also have an eye towards our spiritual health as a church body. Thank you, Jesus, that you look upon us, you see our deepest need, you see what our hearts need, what our minds need. We thank you that you've spoken to us, that you've sent us your Holy Spirit to walk among, to live inside of us, to walk alongside of us. We thank you for the privilege of being able to call you Father. Please be with us now as you depart. Help us to walk in peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.